Would you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 10? John chapter 10. That's not right. John chapter 10 is right. I think I just... I put tabs in my hymnal so I don't have to fumble around. I just put the tab in the wrong place. The same man, Richard, that I talked about this morning, as sometimes happens when a new Christian just sort of gets on fire and gets hungry for the Word. And he really started studying and was full of questions And he said something to me, and this has been years ago, that did me, my own fault, a disservice. He was talking about the different denominations and the different things that they call their ministers, their pastors, their rectors, et cetera, et cetera. And he said, why do we call the preacher the pastor? A word that appears one time in the Bible. And back in those days, I didn't really know how to respond to him. So I think I just changed the subject. But in the back of my mind, sort of like a splinter, that's been there for the longest time. There's an old book. The man's name, I believe, is Charles Hunter. I mean, this is an old book. It's been reprinted, and it's called The Minister as Shepherd, and the first chapter was worth the price of, I think, maybe any 10 books other than the Bible that I own. And he talked about all the different names that different denominational groups call their ministers, and he said the one word that is untainted from any kind of controversy or theological difference or anything at all is the word pastor. And he said, when you look at the fact that the word pastor means shepherd, and then you look at the fact that in the Old Testament times, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, looked upon their leaders and called them shepherds, and particularly God's spokesman. He said the word shepherd, or the equivalent pastor, is the oldest and most used title for God's spokesman in all of the Word of God. I want to key in on something we talked about this morning. The idea of God's faithfulness to us is the basis of our assurance and the thing that keeps us going on. And I can't think of any passage that talks about God's faithfulness to us, the Lord Jesus' faithfulness to us, any more than John chapter 10. Some of you will remember the old show, Candid Camera. And they've made some attempts to revive it with limited success. I think it was most successful back in the 1960s, probably in black and white, as I remember Alan Funt pulling all of these gags on people. And one of the best ones is they had a guidance counselor that would come in and meet with these very upscale young men at a prep school. These were the cream of the crop. These were men, young men who were preparing to be movers and shakers in industry and finance and so on. And this guidance counselor, this actor playing a guidance counselor, came in and looked at the man's records and said, we have been going over everything. We've been looking at your aptitudes. And then he said, what we have determined is based on your aptitudes. We think that the best thing for you to be is a shepherd. And the look on their faces, they were expecting maybe banker or politician or something, and there was disbelief. A shepherd? That's right, a shepherd. We think you need to be a shepherd. We think you'd be really good at it. And there was just disbelief. And of course, then eventually they revealed the gag to them. Shepherds aren't despised in our country. We don't really have shepherds like they did in the Bible lands. But shepherds, everybody knows a shepherd is not a high-end position, is it? When Dallas Theological Seminary called Chuck Swindoll to be their president, he came to them, and in his inaugural address, he said, "I am not a scholar. I come here from the field, and I smell like sheep." So the shepherd and sheep motif appears all through the Old Testament. You first see it in Genesis 48:15, when Jacob calls God the shepherd, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. And Ezekiel 34 especially talks about God's judgment upon unfaithful shepherds. To the Jewish mind, a shepherd stood for any of their leaders, prophet, priest, or king. And what you need to understand as we go into John chapter 10, you got to see it connected to John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, Jesus healed a man who was born blind. And this simple, miraculous act of kindness caused all kinds of controversies when the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, well, he healed a man who was born blind. And he should not have done this. And there was all kinds of controversy. And they wanted to find something against Jesus. And they kept questioning the man born blind. And he kept saying, "I don't know anything about what you're saying. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I see." Which is where we get the line from the hymn, "Amazing Grace." And they cast him out of the synagogue. Here's a man, the best day of his life. And I don't think they ended up ruining it, even what they did. They cast him out of the synagogue. And the chapter ends by Jesus doing this in verse 35 of chapter 9. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" This is a reference from Daniel, the Son of Man who would be given the authority of God over the kingdoms of the world. And the blind man, he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And I think Jesus must have smiled and had a twinkle in his eye when he said that. He said, "Lord, I believed," and he worshiped him. They cast him out, but Jesus went and sought him out. And then in chapter 10, Jesus uses the illustration of a shepherd and a sheep. And he contrasts the faithful shepherd, which is himself, with the unfaithful shepherds, which would be, by implication, the Pharisees who had cast this innocent man out of the synagogue for the crime of having been healed by the Lord Jesus. In this chapter, there are two of the seven I am sayings of the Lord Jesus. We're going to see them. And I want you to see the five characteristics of a good shepherd. We're going to read quite a bit of scripture together tonight, not quite the whole chapter, but almost. Beginning in verse 1. "Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them." This figure of speech, literally this dark saying. Now, what we need to understand, you need to learn something about ancient shepherding. A sheepfold was a large enclosure, roughly circular, maybe squarish, made of stones. It was a stone fence. And several flocks would be kept in this because usually a single shepherd couldn't afford a piece of property and the money it would take to build a fence like that himself. So several flocks would be kept at night within this sheepfold. One man of all the shepherds who would bring their flocks to the sheepfold would be designated to be the gatekeeper. I suppose they took turns. Maybe it was the guy that drew the short straw that had to be the gatekeeper. This man would recognize the shepherds when they returned and open the door to them so they could let their flocks in. Now, those who wanted to steal the sheep to use them for their own gain, Jesus called them thieves and robbers. In other words, this is what he was calling the Pharisees, and it was illustrated by their treatment of the man born blind. Each shepherd had a distinctive call, and I can quiet your fears right now. I don't know any of them, so I can't begin to imitate any of them. But there was a distinctive call, and each flock, the sheep, would recognize the voice of their own shepherd. And when it came time for them to go out and find pasture, each of the shepherds would begin walking away and making their own call, and the sheep would separate themselves and follow them because they knew their own shepherd's voice. Unlike Western ranchers that drive sheep from behind or from the sides, often using dogs, Middle Eastern shepherd led his sheep by walking out in front of them. This is exactly how Jesus taught his disciples. The scholars give a $10 word to this. They call Jesus a peripatetic teacher. A peripatetic teacher just meant somebody who taught while they walked. And how many times in the Gospels are we given this picture of Jesus walking along and his disciples walking with him? So when he said, follow me, there was a literal aspect to that. They knew the voice of the shepherd. The shepherd knew them. The shepherd knows the sheep. That's the first thing. Then the shepherd guards the sheep. Look at verse 7. So again, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now, the gatekeeper stood watch over the sheep all night. He would stand at the gate of the enclosure, and often they did not have a physical gate. So he would lay across the threshold and he would be the gate. Literally, he would be the door in and out of the sheepfold. Now, you need to understand something else about ancient flocks in Israel at this time. Except for the sheep that were raised for the temple sacrifice, these were raised in and around Bethlehem. The shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night there were raising sheep to be taken to the temple to be sacrificed. Except for those sheep, sheep were not generally slaughtered by shepherds. They were kept, they were cared for, they were raised to give wool and milk and lambs, more sheep. Wealth in those days was not kept in banks, it was kept on hills, on the hoof. So the shepherd's purpose was to take care of the sheep, to care for it all of the sheep's lives. If you were a sheep, this would truly be life more abundant. This gives insight into Psalm 23. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah God is my shepherd. I shall not want. Why? Because the shepherd boy David understood that the goal of the shepherd was to take care of the sheep all their life long. The third thing, he lays down his life for the sheep. Five times in these verses as we go through, I want you to see. You'll see it in verse 11, in verse 15, and three times in verses 17 and 18. Five times, probably building on the image of the shepherd laying himself across the threshold of the sheep, the sheepfold, Jesus talks about laying down his life. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. In contrast to the Pharisees, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. so there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So now you see, here are the two I am sayings. He said, I am the door. And then he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Now, shepherd boys like King David in the Old Testament would often risk their lives in order to protect the sheep. They would face down predators. When David was volunteering to go out against Goliath, and Saul just didn't think he had it in him. And David spoke up and said, I have watched over sheep, and I've faced down lions and bears. And he said, God will deliver this Philistine into my hand as well. Even to this day, even though it's not usually Jewish boys and girls that are watching over flocks, even to this day, it is usually the very young boys and sometimes girls who watch over their flocks. Sometimes they're under the watchful eye of their father. Sometimes, like we saw, they were under the watchful eye of an older brother. And I have to say, too, they didn't quite shepherd like Jesus was talking about here. When the sheep started to get out of line, they would throw a rock, not to hit the sheep. They would bounce it over in front of them, and the sheep would turn around and skitter back to the flock. Now, here Jesus is talking about laying down his life literally on the cross. We do not want to be fixated with the physical aspect of Jesus' suffering. At the same time, it can't be minimized. Maybe they didn't know what he was saying. Three times he said, I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to treat me horribly. I'm going to lay down my life. The Son of Man is going to be lifted up. And they just sort of scratched their heads, and still they saw it starting to happen. What would it have been like to lay down on a wooden cross, knowing that within moments a spike was going to be driven through your hand and feet, and that you would be impaled in this way, pierced and fastened to this cross? The Persians invented execution by impalement on a stake, but there was a problem as they saw it. When you were trying to be cruel and inflict torture and horror upon your conquered people so that they would stay in line, the problem was the Persians thought that they died too fast on the stake. It took the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was the terrifying and cruel fourth beast described in Daniel's prophecies. And part of their cruelty is displayed in the fact that they took the impalement invented by the Persians and they perfected it to an almost pornographic degree. The idea with crucifixion, the victim was still impaled, but the agony was prolonged, sometimes literally for days. This was what Jesus knew. This was how Jesus was talking about laying down his life for the sheep. This is how he was talking about laying down his life for us. There was more to it than the physical. But when he was talking about laying down his life for the sheep, this had to be the burden on his heart. We say Christ died for our sins, and it is true. But what it cost him to lay down his life for us. The other sheep that Jesus talked about were the Gentiles. Gentile was synonymous with unbelievers, with unclean. An Orthodox Jewish man would pray every day and thank God that he was not born a woman, a dog, or a Gentile. And the idea that God was going to bring Gentiles in with his own chosen people, the Jews, because once again, God's chosen people had forgotten they were chosen to be used by him to reach the rest of the world. We cannot allow ourselves to forget this. The other sheep Jesus would bring in were really us. We're Gentiles, not Jewish. And he would make one flock out of them, according to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, there had been other resurrections in the biblical record. For instance, Elisha the prophet raised the Shunammite's son in 2 Kings chapter 4. Jesus declared, though, different from any other resurrection in the Old Testament, and there weren't that many, but he said that he had been given the power, the authority, to take up his own life himself, to resurrect himself. This was divine power. And this was divine love. He did this willingly of his own accord. He was not a martyr. He was not a victim of circumstances. He died willingly in our place. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. But the good shepherd also divides the sheep from those who are not his. Look at verse 19. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Anytime you're talking about the real Jesus, it's going to divide people, and some people are going to be mad. We can't make them mad because of our behavior, but if they're mad because of what we believe and what we proclaim, they have to be mad. There was a division, again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Now, for the time being, let's skip down to verse 30. He said, "I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And verse 36, well, let's just keep reading. Jesus answered them, verse 34, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'?" Now, at this point, they would have been very confused, scratching their head. And this was a deliberate ploy on Jesus' part. Backing up, the Feast of the Dedication is what we call Hanukkah. Hanukkah this year, it will start, about the time we're having our deacons meeting on Tuesday night, December the 12th through the 20th. So perhaps we should all wear blue and white, and we'll start lighting the menorah that has 9 candles, the servant candle, and the other 8 candles. And here's how that happens. Here's why they light 8 candles. It's not a 7-candled menorah. They call it the Hanukkah. And the Jewish people have a saying. They say, you can explain our feast by saying, "Someone attacked us, we fought back and won, let's eat." What happened between the Testaments, Antiochus Epiphanes attacked Israel. The Maccabees were sort of a Jewish resistance movement. And by the grace of God, as has happened again and again and again, the Jewish people fought back against great odds and fought off the forces of Antiochus Epiphanes. They recaptured Jerusalem. They recaptured the temple. And they went to relight the menorah. But they only had enough oil for one day, and it would be more than a week before they would get more oil. They went ahead and lit it, and according to them, it was a miracle because the oil for one day lasted 8 days until they got more oil in so they could keep replenishing it and keep the menorah lit. So this is why it's called the Feast of Lights, and it's interesting that they have 1 candle for each of the 8 days, but there are 9 candles. And they call that candle the servant candle. And that's the one that lights the others. Jesus also said, "I am the light of the world." It's not really like our Christmas celebration. They have started giving gifts to one another, probably because the little Jewish kid said, "Hey, why can't we have Christmas?" And honestly, that kind of irritates some of the Orthodox Jewish people. But this was the Feast of Lights. And I want you to understand it was colder. It didn't often snow. It doesn't often snow in the Holy Land, but sometimes it does. Most of the time, winter time is cold rains. And even when it's not raining, it's chilly. And so they were walking in Solomon's colonnade. If you look at a model of the temple, on the south side, there was this vast roofed area with all kinds of columns. Solomon didn't build it. They just dedicated it in his name, so to speak. There would have been great fires there so that you could stay there and gather around the fire and keep warm in the chilly air. This is where Jesus was walking, in this sheltered area. And there he was confronted and surrounded by the Jews who were his enemies. They demanded a plain answer. He gave them one, but they didn't like the answer he gave. Jesus divides people. He intends to divide people. Jesus is controversial because of his exclusive claims. They understood he was claiming to be God in the flesh. I hate it when they have these memorial sessions and we're so politically correct and we're so sensitive to every religion, but most of the time Jesus barely gets a mention. And he is God in the flesh. But you say that, it divides people. It's supposed to divide people. It's supposed to divide people. Now, Jesus gives his people, his sheep, eternal life. Let's back up to verse 27. And here's the heart of really what I want us to look at tonight. Chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And here's the context in which he said, "I and my Father are one." This is probably the strongest passage in either Testament regarding what is often called the security of the believer. Now, I want to tell you something. Neither Testament has any comfort to offer to a careless Christian who names the name of Jesus and lives carelessly disregarding the commands of Jesus. Neither Testament has any comfort to offer to Christians who are careless like that, or those who claim to be Christians and are careless. The old scholars used to call it the perseverance of the saints, meaning that a genuine Christian will keep going. A genuine Christian will persevere. The idea that somebody could say, "Well, yeah, I'm a Christian. I got saved when I was 10, and I know my life's not like it ought to be, but hey, we've got eternal security, so why worry, right?" May I say to you what the Bible has to say to people like that is, examine yourselves, see whether you be in the faith. Because Jesus also said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." And yet, we cannot trivialize this. People say, "Well, I think I can walk out of my salvation like I walk out of a room." Not according to Jesus. Not if you really come to him. "I give them eternal life." And Jesus said, "They shall never perish." Now, how did they understand eternal life? To the Jewish people, there was this age, the one we live in. And then there is the age to come. Eternal life was life in the age to come. Life beyond death, life that was higher and better than this life in unimaginable ways. As Paul quotes the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians 2, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him." To perish means to be ruined as to fulfilling the purpose that you were made for, like a balloon when it's burst is ruined. It can't fulfill the purpose it was made for. Jesus said, "We would never perish." What is our purpose? To have a relationship with our Maker. Jesus said we would never perish and that we are safe in his hand. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then he said, "I and my Father are one." And that was the statement that made the Jews want to stone him. Now, sometimes people try to water down the Bible. They try to water this statement down. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses will say that all Jesus was saying there is that he was agreeing with the Father. There's a problem with that, because the Jewish people all thought that we're all supposed to agree with God. They wouldn't have picked up stones if Jesus had just said, "I am agreeing with God." They understood that's not what he said. They understood he was claiming to be God. And then Jesus quoted from Psalm 82:6, where God calls unjust judges gods, little g, and he pronounces judgment on them. Did you know that the word God, Elohim in Hebrew, it was used of the one true God, but depending on the context, it was also used of human judges and sometimes even of angels. So Jesus' whole point is, if it can be legitimately used to refer to others other than God himself, then it most certainly can be used to describe the one that God has set apart and sent into the world, in other words, his own Son. This was not Jesus sidestepping the claim to deity, as some have tried to say. He was reinforcing his claim to deity. Look in verse 39. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Why did they do that? Because he knew when they cornered him on it, he was just bearing down, doubling down on his claim. And then look at this last verse, beginning in verse 40. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained, and many came to him. And they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. I wonder if you understand the significance of this. Jesus had just finished his last public discourse before going to the cross. Before going to the cross, he retreats back across the Jordan, back to the place where John the Baptist opened the pages of the gospel. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He went back to where it had all started for a brief, quiet period before the events of his passion were to unfold. This was how he would lay down his life for the sheep. This is how he would give to us eternal life. Unlike pigs, sheep are clean animals to the Jews. And the Lord Jesus Christ can make us clean, washing away our sins because of his death for us on the cross. But sheep are also naive, timid, easily scared animals. And they lack sense regarding the dangers that surround them. They put themselves in danger by going their own way. In this way, they are like a very small child. Sheep seem designed to need a shepherd. And so are we. We have turned every one of us to our own way, Isaiah 53:6. How we need Jesus. How we need the good shepherd. To ask the question, have you heard his voice? Do you know his voice? Does Jesus know you? Have you followed the good shepherd? Have you believed in him and become part of his flock? If the answer to those questions is yes, then you will always have something to rejoice about. I am the good shepherd. I lay my life down for the sheep. I know my sheep. No one will snatch them out of my hand. This is what I mean by his faithfulness to us. If we are faithless, if we are not faithful to Christ in our Christian walk, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Why? He is the good shepherd. If we belong to him, there is much comfort there. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, may we hear your words. May we rest our heads softly in the truth that you are our good shepherd, that you are dedicated to caring for us, not only all of our lives, but even through death and beyond. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have laid your life down for us. And Lord, we frankly are frightened by the passages where you say, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. If we deny you, you will also deny us. But we also understand this doesn't make you some kind of a judge in the sense of that you're just waiting for us to step a toe out of line. That's not what this means. Father, if we have not rejected you, if we have not denied the Lord Jesus, however faulty may be our walk with you, like Simon Peter, even denying you in the sense of being weak, but not in the sense of forever rejecting you. Father, we, like Peter, are grieved, and sometimes we weep bitterly over our own faithlessness. Lord Jesus, we are like sheep who need a shepherd, and we need you. And we thank you that you are the good shepherd. And we thank you for your commitment to us to give us eternal life and your promise that we would never perish. Oh, Lord Jesus, the whole key to us being faithful is to keep looking to you, the faithful one. Help us to keep looking to you, Lord Jesus. We pray in your holy name.